Good morning, everybody. It is great to be back with you today. I don't know, I felt like I was just here, and I was, and so are you. And it's great to be back. I appreciate the opportunity to do some more teaching today. And before I get into the topic, I'm actually teaching three lessons today. This church is going to be different today. Instead of just having some singing and a communion and a lesson, we're going to have three lessons, but it'll all be around the same time as a normal church service. I'm not going to keep you till 3 in the afternoon or anything like that, okay? So we'll get out of here pretty early, but I do want to cover these lessons. And before I get into the first lesson, I want to begin by just saying thank you to the Brooklyn Ministry. This Brooklyn Ministry has been part of the foundation and the backbone of the New York City Church of Christ for over 3 decades now. And when the church first started, there was a group in Manhattan. But then very early after that, that was like in the summer of 83. But then by the fall of 83, we added 2 regions to the church. We added the Queens Ministry and the Brooklyn Ministry. And you guys have been a strong, great influence over the church and a great part of the church for over 3 decades now. And so I want to just applaud yourself for that, please. I'll applaud you as well. But I appreciate your commitment. I appreciate your heart. I appreciate the steadfastness and the perseverance of you as disciples over these past 3 decades. Helping out the church, influencing the church, and just being a great part of the New York ministry. I know it's because of your love for God and your love for Jesus that keeps you strong. And I really appreciate the influence that you've had and continue to have in our New York ministry. I also want to say thank you to Nietzsche and Daisy, two special people, two of our heroes that we love so much. It was an honor to be able to count the cost with Nietzsche. He's got a great conversion story. I won't get into it right now. And then to be able to officiate their wedding. I remember the first time Daisy showed up at Bible Talk. Lee and I were leading the campus ministry at Brooklyn College. Yeah. Woo, Brooklyn College, yeah. Over 3 decades ago now. This young girl came in so enthusiastic, so excited, and you know, the great thing is that 3 decades later, she's still enthusiastic, still excited. She just keeps glowing, keeps being radiant. I know so much of that is their relationship, Nietzsche and Daisy. They're just heroic. They're just an amazing couple, and I know that they've been a great influence on all of you, and I hope that you love and appreciate them because they're great leaders in God's kingdom. And we're so fortunate to have them in the church and really, really grateful for you and what you've done, not only here, but in Africa as well, and all that you've done for our churches over the years. And it is great to be back in Brooklyn. As Nietzsche mentioned, we moved here in 1983 in the fall of the year. So right around this time of the year, I think around just September maybe. And we moved into first the Carroll Gardens neighborhood, if you know Carroll Gardens. And then we moved over to Park Slope. And we were on sort of the eastern part of the slope where Park Slope still has names in their streets. And then we kept getting pushed down the slope. You know, you go to First Street, down to 7th Avenue, and then you find yourself on 19th Street and 5th Avenue, you know, as the rates and the rents went higher and higher. I'm sure you've experienced that. We kept getting pushed down the slope a bit. We ended up in Sunset Park, which I loved, that neighborhood. And then after a few years, we moved to Manhattan. But we loved our time in Brooklyn. I still love Brooklyn. I think Brooklyn is the coolest borough of New York City. Yeah, and it's, you know it. You know it is. And it's only gotten more and more cool over the years. Now I go back to Fulton Street or Atlantic Avenue or anywhere downtown over there, and I can't hardly recognize it from 1983 when UPS would not deliver in some neighborhoods in Brooklyn. But as I mentioned yesterday, we still took the gospel to those neighborhoods. We still went and studied the Bible with people, and it stretched our faith. It stretched our faith at the time. But we're so grateful for the work that's been done here, grateful for the opportunity to be able to share with you today. I have three lessons today. They're all from our study series, and we're going to do them in this order. First, I want to talk about the cross, and I want to talk about the cross and present the cross to us, because the cross is the foundation of everything that we do as disciples. And then after the cross, we will have a moment to take our communion together, and that's appropriate that we, after studying the cross, take a few minutes just to reflect on the cross as we take communion. And then I want to talk about the church, God's church, and what is God's church, and the purpose of the church, and look at some scriptures that will really teach us about the church that we are a part of. And then after that, we will take up our contribution for this week. So we'll have a prayer, and we'll take up our contribution. And then I want to close out with a third lesson on discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I think especially after looking at the cross, it is appropriate to think about what we need to do to follow Jesus and to be a good disciple of Jesus. So some of you have the booklet that was handed out yesterday, a First Principles booklet. And if you want to, you can follow along in there. I'm looking for a PDF of this to be able to send to people. I know that I have it somewhere. I just wasn't able to find it yesterday. And so if I can't find it, then I'll get somebody to send it to me to be able to send out to you. But this booklet really, as I mentioned yesterday, it's just a study tool. That's all it is. It's helpful. It really gives us some great scriptures to be able to study the Bible with people and to share the gospel of Jesus with people. But really what we're trying to do when we study the Bible with people is study the Bible with people. We want people to read the text, to understand the scriptures, and to see what the scriptures are saying. Plus, we want to study the person, and we want to figure out how to get the text to fit the person and to fit their life. And so as we study all these studies, it's important to try to see, okay, how can I get the scriptures to come alive in this person's life with whom I'm studying? And this cross study is a really foundational study for us. In fact, let me see if I can find this quote that I saw just this morning when I was having my quiet time and reading a little bit. See if I could pull it up right here, because it's a really good quote. Here it is. It's from Timothy Keller, who is an evangelical author and minister. And he says this: "The Christian gospel says that we are saved, changed forever, not by what we do, and not even by what Jesus says to people he meets, but by what he has done for us." Now, I want to break that down, just sort of throw the middle out and let you think on it a little bit. The Gospels say that we are saved by what Jesus has done for us. And I believe that to be true. It's because of the cross that we have a relationship with God. It's because of the cross that we can live lives in which we don't have to turn back again and again and again to sin and to our own old lives. It's because of the cross that we can love the way that God wants us to love, that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that without the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, that everything that we were trying to do here as church is meaningless. The meaning comes from the cross and the resurrection. Paul said, "I want to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." And so the motivation for everything that we do as disciples, and the motivation for us changing our lives to become more like Jesus, it's what Jesus has already done for us, His death on the cross. And so it's important that we get into the Gospels and we understand the story of the cross. But not just once as we're studying to think about becoming a Christian, but we got to keep the cross as the focus of our life all the time. It's important to be focused on the right thing. And if you focus on the wrong thing, then you're going to end up with the wrong results. But if you're focused on the right thing, then you can end up with the right results. Focus is incredibly important. I had the opportunity one time to go to a New York Giants game. And we were sitting above the end zone, front row of the third level there. But just below us in the corner of the end zone, and they were playing the Dallas Cowboys that day, the evil empire. And I won't go any farther than that, but I could. And I remember there was a pass down the sideline into the corner of the end zone. It was right below us. And some of you that follow football, you remember this pass. Some people call it the greatest reception in the history of the NFL. It was when Odell Beckham went up, and the ball was way too high. It was sailing past him, and he leaped, and he jumped, and he bent his back, and literally just bent his back way, way back, and ended up the cone of the football hit right here in between three fingers. He squeezed the football and then fell to the ground. Well, this right beside me here was Phil Garrison. Some of you guys know Phil. Phil's a great guy, and he's a fun-loving guy, and he likes to mix it up with people around him. And there's a guy over here that was not pulling for the Giants, and so Phil was going back and forth with him throughout the game. And as this play was happening, just before Beckham reached up, there was a flag. There was an interference call. And the interference call meant that the Giants were going to get the ball on the one-yard line anyway. And so Phil saw that flag go up in the air, and he looks over at the guy over here, and he starts going, "Flag, flag, interference, interference." And I'm still watching the play. And while all that is going on with Phil, I'm focusing on the greatest catch in NFL history. And it's there, and it's happening, you know, and Beckham bends his back in that ball, and he just squeezes the cone of the ball, and he falls to the ground, and he catches it, and I'm like, "Touchdown, touchdown." And Phil's like, "Flag, flag, what? What? Touchdown?" And he looks down, and there's Beckham with the ball, and he missed it. He missed the greatest play in NFL history because he was focused on a flag. Because he was focused on the wrong thing. And see, sometimes that can happen in our lives as well. We can focus on the wrong thing. And especially for our motivation, we have to be really careful here. Why are we serving God anyway? If we're serving God for any other reason than just because of what God has already done for us, then we need to rethink that. We need to be serving out of a sense of gratitude. God, I can't believe you would send your son to die for me. God, Jesus, I can't believe you'd be willing to die on the cross for my sin. That's the motivation. And when we get that, when we understand that, Jesus died for me. And if he had to do it all over again and I was the only person to ever have sinned, he would still die for me, then we'll be grateful. And gratitude is really the most important attitude about being a disciple of Jesus. We have to be grateful for what Jesus has done. And this is why the cross is so important. We have to focus on the cross. And so look here in Matthew chapter 26. I'll just go down a few scriptures here, read a little bit of the story, make a few points, and then we're going to share our communion service together. In verse 36, there's three different types of pain that Jesus has to go through on the cross. And the first type of pain is the emotional pain. And you see this in the Gethsemane story. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be what? Sorrowful and troubled. You see there the emotional pain. Jesus knew what he was about to go through. He knew the next day he would be nailed to a cross. And it was something that he wasn't looking forward to because he knew that it meant great pain for him. And he's sorrowful and he's troubled. Then he said to them, and look at what he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And so he expresses to three of his closest disciples, three of his closest friends, "I'm hurting here. I'm in a lot of pain. I'm sorrowful to the point of death. Just stay here and keep watch." And then said, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, but he was willing. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father. And he did that because he knew that the cross would bring redemption for all of humanity. He died for our sins. But you see in this, it's not an easy decision. He's struggling here because it's a painful thing that he's going to face the next day. And so he's troubled. He's sorrowful to the point of death. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here is my betrayer." And so you see Jesus at this point, not only does he face what's going to happen the next day, but now he faces three of his closest friends, his closest disciples, really his inner circle. They're not even able to stay awake 1 hour with him while he prays. I mean, imagine that. You're about to go through the toughest time in your life, and you ask people, you ask your friends, just pray with me. Just be awake for this 1 hour, and you come back and you find them sleeping. That sense of disappointment that he must have felt there with his friends. You see, we often think of the cross as being Jesus suffering on the cross, and he did. But Jesus suffered before the cross. In fact, the whole week of this last week of the life of Jesus is called the Passion Week. And the word passion means suffering. It was a whole week of suffering. And here the night before the cross, he's already suffering emotionally, dealing with what he's about to go through, and now dealing with his closest friends and the disappointment that he feels because they're not able to stay awake. And, you know, when you ask somebody to stay awake with you, especially when it's a troubling time like this, I would understand if it's one of them and one person fell asleep. But if it's three of you, I mean, you know how you are. Three of you, you just challenge each other. You know, if you see me about to fall asleep, shake me. Wake me up. I give you permission to pour water over me. But it shows a bit of their lack of caring, the fact that they fell asleep like this. So what a disappointment there. And then another one of the 12 comes in and betrays him. And there's the disappointment there of being betrayed by someone that was in his circle of 12. You keep reading and it says, in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, what do what you came for." The man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? This is an important passage here. I mean, first you have the continuing of Judas and him betraying Jesus. But in this part, verses 52, 53, Jesus tells Peter, put away the sword. And then he tells him, don't you know that I could call on angels to be rescued right now? I mean, I could call on a whole legion of angels to rescue me. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. At any moment, he could have simply said, Abba, Father, and he would have been rescued. But he surrendered his will to God's will. He went willingly, he went with choice, with the decision that he made, because he knew that he needed to die for our sins. And he was willing to go for us. You look in verse 69 and following. It talks about Peter disowning Jesus here. And I won't read all of it, but if you look down toward the very end, it says above verse 75, immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. Here's Jesus, really his most trusted ally, the leader of the 12, the leader of the three of the 12, and he disowns Jesus three times. And you can see the hurt and the heartache that Jesus would have suffered with that. So there's this emotional pain that Jesus has to deal with as he goes to the cross. But then there is the physical pain that Jesus dealt with on the cross, before the cross and on the cross. And if you look in verse 26, Matthew 27, verse 26, go to the next chapter. It says here, then he released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. At that time, there was a custom to release someone that the people asked to be released. And here, Pilate goes before them, and they say, who should I release to you? Should I release Barabbas or release Jesus? And the people said, no, release Barabbas. Even though Jesus was sinless, even though Jesus had never committed any crime. And not only that, Jesus not only did not commit any crime, every choice he ever made in life was a selfless choice. He's the only person to ever live like that. That everything that he ever did was for the good of other people. And yet, the people failed to see that, and they asked for Barabbas. And you see in that choice right there, what I want you to think about, and what I want you to consider, is Barabbas should have been on the cross, but Jesus took his place. And in a sense, all of us here today, we're all Barabbas. Because we have committed crimes. We have sinned against God. Not all of our choices in life are selfless choices. There are many times in which we've been selfish. And we deserve to die for our sins. But Jesus takes our place. We're all, in a sense, like Barabbas. Jesus takes our place. But notice right after that, they released Barabbas. They had Jesus flogged. And the physical pain of what happens in flogging often killed a person. The Romans had professionals that were trained to torture people, to execute people. And when the flogging, what they were trying to do is to get the person near death but not kill the person. They would give the person 40 lashes. The way they practiced that was they gave them 39, 40 minus 1. Because if they happened to go above 40, then whoever was doing the torturing, whoever was doing the beating, they then had to receive that same punishment. So they would count to 39 and they would stop. And they would use what's called a cat of nine tails. It was a cord, and then from the cord, there were nine different leather lashes that went out. And from the leather lashes, they tied pieces of sharp glass or sharp stone to the nine lashes, to the nine pieces of leather that went out. And the person would hit the man on the back. They would rip his shirt off or rip his tunic off, tie him up. And as those lashes would go across the back, at first, it would cause welts. And then it would cause stripes to open up, wounds to open up. And then over time, it would just tear up the back from the top all the way down the torso. And that's what Jesus had to face first, was that type of torture there. And you see the physical pain that Jesus was going through. And in any moment, before the lash or with any lash, he could have said, Abba. And angels would have been there to rescue him. But he remained silent, like the book of Isaiah says, like a sheep before the shearer. He remained silent, and he took every lash that we deserve on his own back. That's who Jesus was. Verse 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then they twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. There's so many details of the suffering of Jesus here, and I don't want to make it such a gore fest right now, but I do want you to understand a bit of what Jesus was feeling, what he was facing as he went through all of this. They stripped the clothes off of him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they stripped the clothes off, that stripping it off a shredded back, which would have caused extra pain. Put another robe on him, put a staff in his hand. Then soldiers began to spit on him. You ever had anyone spit on you? It is such a repulsive act. And then they took the staff in his hand and struck him. These were soldiers that were striking him with this staff. They took that cloak off, which again would open up the wounds, and put another robe on him. Verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Who are you going to destroy? You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on him. So Jesus is crucified. He's nailed to a cross. And unless you study the exact nature of crucifixion, you miss a lot of the details of what Jesus went through as he was nailed to the cross. But in the back of the booklet, there's a medical explanation of some of the things that Jesus went through, some of the things that he would have felt as he went through the crucifixion. And so I would encourage you to read that and see exactly what Jesus was facing, the pain that he went through as he was on the cross, realizing that at any moment he could have escaped the pain simply by saying Abba, but he chose to endure the cross for us so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be saved. They stretched out his arms. They nailed nails into his palms. They nailed nails into his feet. Then they take the cross and they lift it up and they slam it down into the hole. And imagine what would happen with his hands and his feet as the weight of his body then is it feels the impact of hitting the bottom of the hole, the cross being raised, and then just the torturing and searing pain that would have been inflicted on him as that happened. But then what happens in crucifixion is as you're there and you're stretched out, you begin by trying to relieve some of the pain in your arms that's just shooting across your arms. So you lift yourself up on your legs, and that's when you get a breath. Because when you come back down, your lungs are constricted, and you can't breathe. And so as you're hanging there, and hanging with the nails in his palms. Then he can't breathe, and he rises up, putting pressure on his feet. But the pain there could only endure that so long. Then he would have to go back down, and then he would start to suffocate. Come back up for air, and go back down. And it's like you're drowning while you're hanging above the earth with oxygen all around you. But you can't get a breath because your lungs are constricting because of the shooting pain across your arms. So he pushes himself up, and Jesus makes 7 statements on the cross. And it's very likely that every time he made one of those statements was the time where he had to push himself up in order to get some air. So he'd push himself up, grab air, and then make one of his statements. And if you know the story of the cross, then you understand that those statements, even in the statements that Jesus made, even while he was dying, even while he was suffocating, grasping for air, he looks out at people around him, and his statements are selfless statements. He looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees the disciple beside her, and he pushes himself up on the nails in his feet, and he grabs air, and he says, "Take care of my mom." I mean, what a selfless act. That there he is, he's dying, he's being crucified, and he's concerned about who's going to take care of his mother when he's gone. He pushes himself up, and he looks at one of the thieves who's having a conversation his way. And both of them have been hurling insults at him, but then one of them says for a moment, "But we're guilty of our sins." And Jesus pushes himself up and looks at this thief, the person that deserves to be on the cross. But he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Forgives him, just like he forgives all of us. Because that's what the cross is all about. It's about forgiveness. If we were that thief hanging on the cross, hopefully we would turn to Jesus. And we would say, "He's done nothing wrong." We would recognize the innocence of him. And then he would turn to us and say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But that was who Jesus was. And then he pushes himself up and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Imagine if we were on the cross, if I were on the cross. I'll speak personally. If I were on the cross, I would be thinking, "Father, please give them everything you can give them. Hurt them." I would be looking for retribution. Now, that's just our nature. But Jesus looks at these people, the ones that spat on him, the ones that struck him on the head, the torturer who ripped up his back, "Father, forgive them." And he comes up for air and he makes that statement. And then another statement that he makes is right here as we look in verse 45. And this is the spiritual pain that Jesus went through. Another statement from the cross. "From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over the land." And it's interesting. This is from 12 to 3. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and been on the Mount of Olives, in the afternoon in Jerusalem, there's usually not a cloud in the sky, especially in the springtime. It's just a cloudless day, sun beaming down. But for 3 hours, darkness came on the land. And it's as if God could not bear to see what was going on below. Darkness came over the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And that's another saying of the cross right there. It's not recorded here, but it is recorded that Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he pushes himself up on those nails, grabs air into his lungs, and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's from a psalm. And the psalm has the meaning of that there's an absence that we feel sometimes in our lives. And at this point, Jesus couldn't feel the presence of God. Because when Jesus took on the sins of humanity, which happens on the cross, God in his perfect nature could not take on sin. And so for the first time in their coexistence together throughout eternity, God turns away from the Son, allows darkness to come across the land, and Jesus takes on our sin. And then after that, he cries out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. Pushes up on those nails for one last time, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," then slumps down on the nails in his hands, and he gives up his spirit. He dies. And he did this for us. Spiritual pain, physical pain, emotional pain. At any moment he could have got out of it simply by saying the word Abba, but instead he dies for our sins. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. When you really understand the cross, I mean really understand it, really get it, then you have no choice but to turn your life over to Jesus because of what he has done for you. Because Jesus has died for you, Jesus has died for me, Jesus has died for our sins, we decide to live for him. 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And look at this in verse 24. "He himself," in the Greek, that's emphatic. You see those two words together? He could have just said he, but he said he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus went to the cross for one reason, because we needed a sacrifice for our sins. We needed that sacrifice to appease the justice of God. Jesus did not die for himself, he died for all of us. And because he died for our sins, we have been healed, and we have the opportunity to live for God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. Since Jesus died on the cross, what should our reaction be? How should we live? We should die to sin in our own life, and we should live for righteousness. Living for righteousness means living with a right relationship with God. It also means living, making right decisions in your life every day. Die to sin and live for righteousness. As we take the communion now, let's think about the death of Jesus. Let's think about the emotional pain, the physical pain, the spiritual pain that he went through. Let's remember that at any moment he could have escaped. He could have just said, "Abba." And he would have been set free, but then all of us, we'd still be in the trap of sin. But because he chose to die, because he chose to go through the cross, now we have a choice to die to sin and to live for righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take this communion together. We recognize that this bread represents the body of Jesus. This blood, or this fruit of the vine, represents his blood. I pray, Father, that as we partake of this, that we will reflect on our own lives, and that we'll make a choice that because Jesus died for us, we will die to sin and we will live for righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.